We now come to our reading. So let's turn together. We're looking at Matthew chapter 3. That's page 975 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. Page 975, Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to read right through to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. So we start at chapter 3, verse 1. John the Baptist prepares the way. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him.
Well, thanks for reading, Sarah. We've got a lot to cover this evening. We're not going to be able to get into every single verse, but my hope and my prayer as we look at Matthew 3 and the first half of chapter 4 is that, as we've just sung, that God would show us Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we dig into your word now, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And may we leave here tonight knowing Jesus better, and because of that, loving Jesus more. Amen. Now, it's my understanding that in chapters 1 and 2, Matthew has been trying to make it ridiculously clear that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ, the promised King of the Jews that Israel have been waiting for. So he's shown us that he's from the right people. You can trace Jesus' line all the way back to King David. Herod, the current king, had been born an Edomite, a non-Jew, and was simply made king of the Jews by the Romans. But Jesus was truly David's offspring. And he's also from the right place. So despite being called Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus was actually from Bethlehem, the city of King David. And the prophet Micah had made it abundantly clear that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. So here's Jesus. He's fulfilling all of these different Old Testament prophecies and promises. He's the true King of the Jews, and Herod is a phony. And that brings us to chapter 3 and our reading today. Yet another fulfillment, as John the Baptist comes preaching the message that the true king demands true repentance. The true king demands true repentance. Look down with me at verse 2, and you'll see that John's very first word is repent. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's warning the people to change their minds, to change their hearts. In fact, to change their whole lives. To turn away from their sin and to turn back to God. And why is it so urgent that they repent? Well, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist is that voice that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier, crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And in Isaiah 40, it's actually God himself who is the one coming back. So clear the road for him. Get ready. The true king is coming. The only problem is that the people, well, they weren't ready. Not by a long way. And they knew it. They were an absolute mess. Filthy, disobedient, sinful rebels. How could they possibly stand before the true king? And so they flocked to John the Baptist. Look down at verse 5. You'll see that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I learned something interesting about baptism this week. Apparently back then, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, and you wanted to become a Jew, well then you had to be baptized. Going under the water symbolized the cleansing and the purification that you needed. They were dying to their old pagan sinful way of life and beginning a new life, worshiping God as part of God's people. But here you'll notice that John is baptizing Israelites. He's saying something new is happening. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The true king is coming. And if you want to be a part of his kingdom, well, then you need to demonstrate true repentance. You need to humble yourself and come and be baptized, just like a Gentile. And I think that helps us to make sense of the next bit with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because at first glance, it can look a bit like John the Baptist has woken up on the wrong side of the bed. Here are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, groups that know their scriptures, they take the law seriously, and it seems like they're coming to get baptized just like everyone else. But instead of baptizing them, well, John, he goes off on a mad rant. Verse 7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You might read that and think, well, where on earth did that come from? It's a bit rude almost. Well, it's very rude. But from John's rebuke, I think we're meant to see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, well, they weren't like everyone else coming out to get baptized. They weren't truly repentant. John was calling their repentance phony because it wasn't producing any fruit. It wasn't leading to any changes in their minds or their hearts or their lives. And it's possible they weren't coming out to get baptized at all. Perhaps they were just coming to have a look at what all the fuss was about. After all, John seems to know exactly what they're thinking. And he says to them, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Now, I think it's possible that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were saying to themselves, "We don't need to get baptized. We're not filthy pagans. We're Jewish. We're Abraham's children." But John, he has a severe warning to those that think that way. Don't think you're above all this. Don't think that God somehow needs you. And don't think that being descended from Abraham means you're automatically safe. God can create new children for Abraham from these stones, just like that. And the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Imagine David Haywood, the chap down here, he was on the guitar. Tomorrow morning, he'll be all geared up with his helmet and his goggles and his special gloves and his special trousers so he doesn't cut his leg off. And he's holding his chainsaw to the root of a tree. He's ready, at a moment's notice, to flick it on, cut down that tree, and throw it into the wood chipper. But he's looking up for signs of good fruit. The trees with good fruit, well, they can stay. But the ones without it, well, they're gone. Because you can't see true repentance. Not directly, anyway. But true repentance always produces good fruit. It's impossible to be truly repentant and for that to have no impact whatsoever on the way you live your life. John was saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "I can't see any fruit, and therefore I've got no reason to believe that you're actually repentant." And there is such a thing as false repentance. I was reading an article this week on the Gospel Coalition's website, written by a lady called Jennifer Greenberg. And let me read you a short snippet from that now. "I'm sorry," I remember my dad saying, "I'm sorry and I love you." He didn't say what he was sorry for. He didn't mention the hand-shaped bruises aching up and down my small 11-year-old body. He didn't seem to understand how afraid and devastated I'd been. But that was the first time I'd ever heard my dad say sorry, and the relief it brought felt like rain after a drought. In the back of my mind, a little voice said, "Don't trust this. He's only apologizing because Mum threatened to tell Pastor Jim if he didn't." But I shoved that voice down. I smothered my doubts. I'd prayed for so long, that Dad would change. Well, sadly, Jennifer's dad wasn't truly repentant. He continued to beat her for years after that. His apology was merely an attempt to avoid the wrath of Pastor Jim. And it appears the same is true here of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's why John is so harsh, so direct with them. They're keen to flee from the wrath to come, but they don't want to change. They're showing no signs of true repentance. And for the Christian, repentance is vital. I was listening to an interview with the pastor and author Sam Albury, and he said this: what makes a Christian is repentance. And this is something that I've had to learn personally only in the past 5 or 6 years. So I was first told the gospel when I was 16 on like a summer camp for teenagers. And my dorm leader was this young guy. He was called Ed Surrey. I thought he was the coolest Christian I'd ever met. And we have like you have a one-to-one chat with your leader often at the end of camp. And he could obviously tell that I wasn't a Christian. So he got out like a scrap of paper and sketched out two ways to live, which is like kind of overview of the gospel message. And I understood the main points. I'm a sinner. God is angry with my sin. But Jesus came and died in my place so that if I believe in him, I can receive eternal life and avoid the wrath of God. I thought that sounded great. So I took that bit of paper, I folded it up, put it in my wallet, and I kept it because I thought, well, you know, perhaps I might need that one day. Sort of like a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly. It had no real impact on my life at all. There was no fruit to be seen. But I just assumed that at some point I was obviously going to die, and I trusted that I would be told I was a sinner deserving of wrath. But when that happened, I was ready to whip out my battered old scrap of paper with two ways to live written on it and say, "Not so fast, God. I'm playing my two ways to live card." And that means no wrath, straight to heaven, no need for repentance, and you can collect £200 as you pass go. I was very smug. And it wasn't until I was 27, so I'm 32 now, that I experienced anything even remotely close to true repentance, to actually wanting to acknowledge my sin and confess it to God, wanting to live differently, wanting to become more like Jesus. It was only then that I thought, I think I've just been given a new heart. Like this must be what it means to have God's Spirit living within me. Well, John the Baptist, he had a huge warning for the people of Israel back then. And it's the very same warning for us today. The true king demands true repentance. And this true king is so mighty, so great, that in verse 11, John says he's not even worthy to carry the king's sandals. If you thought John was special, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because this coming true king, he won't baptize you with mere water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he will be the one who divides the unrepentant from the repentant. The repentant, called his wheat here, he's going to gather into his barn. But the unrepentant, the chaff, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Are you ready for the coming of this true king? The only way to get ready is to repent. We're going to spend 4 or 5 minutes now just in small groups. So the question should be on the back of your sheets, but I'll read it out in case you haven't got one. What should true repentance look like for us? And the flip side being, what shouldn't it look like? So 4 or 5 minutes, just turning your chairs and get into a group, and then I'll call everyone back. Thank you. Okay, do be drawing those chats to a close, and you can always follow on with stuff at the end. But let's come back to Matthew chapter 3. We are on to verse 13, and we're immediately hit with a question. I wonder if you were thinking this. Why on earth is Jesus, who we've just seen is the awe-inspiring, true King of Israel, well, why is he coming to be baptized by John? John has literally just said that he isn't even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals. So how can he now baptize him? Well, if that's what you were thinking during the reading, then you're in good company, because John was thinking exactly the same thing. Look down at verse 14. I need to be baptized by you, he said. And do you come to me? You see, this is the wrong way around. It doesn't make any sense. And isn't baptism for sinners? John would have prevented him, it says. But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, John's reply was clearly enough to convince John, and he baptized Jesus, just like he'd baptized the countless others that had come out to him. But what happened next was completely different. As Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens opened, and the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested on Jesus. Can you imagine seeing that? It's an incredible scene. But we're still left guessing. Why did sinless Jesus get baptized? And what did Jesus mean by, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? Well, I think verse 17 should help. God speaks audibly from heaven, and he announces two very important statements. And number one, this is my beloved son. And number two, with whom I am well pleased. I think it's worth looking at both of those to help us figure out exactly what's going on here. So firstly, this is my beloved son. We've actually had this idea already. Remember last week when Joseph was told by an angel to flee to Egypt? So that was to save baby Jesus from King Herod, who was trying to kill him. But if you look back to Matthew 2, verse 15, you'll see that it was also to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. So Joseph took Jesus to Egypt so that God could then later call his son out of Egypt. In the same way that almost 2,000 years earlier, another Joseph, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat Joseph, well, he would end up in Egypt and the rest of his family with him, so that God could later call his son, his people in that case, out of Egypt. You see, the title here, Son of God, or God's Son, that's given to Jesus at his baptism is both a Messiah and a kingly title, but it's also a title that has been given to God's people. Israel were called God's beloved son. So Matthew wants us to see that a new Exodus is taking place with Jesus as a new Israel, a true Israel. Just as Israel came up out of Egypt, passed through the waters of the Red Sea, and were marked out as God's chosen people, his son, well, so now Jesus has been called out of Egypt, he's passed through the waters of baptism, and he has been announced God's son by the Holy Spirit and God himself. Jesus is becoming Israel. Yes, he's still the true king. He's completely different from God's people. And yet he's identifying with God's people. That's why he's come. He isn't a sinner, but he is baptized. He doesn't deserve death, and yet we know that he will die. So on the face of it, it doesn't make any sense that Jesus would get baptized, but then again, it doesn't really make any sense that Jesus would come to earth as a human or allow himself to be executed on a Roman cross when he's so powerful and could have stopped it. But that's the very wonder of the gospel that we have, that Jesus would do all of this, would humble himself, would become like us, would take our place. So that's this is my beloved son. As we move on to chapter 4, we'll see exactly why God is so well pleased with his son. I don't know about you, but I've read that countless times, and I've always seen it as a bit of a nothing statement. Of course God is well pleased with Jesus. Who wouldn't be well pleased with Jesus? But now I think we can see a deep meaning behind that announcement, because God hadn't been well pleased with his beloved son, Israel. They'd consistently turned away from him, done their own thing, worshipped other gods. And they were supposed to be a light and a blessing to the whole world. But they'd failed. But now, here is Jesus, the true Son of God, the true Israel. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright describes Jesus as Israel in person. And he's come at last to succeed where Israel had repeatedly failed. And that brings us on to chapter 4, because no sooner than Jesus had been anointed the true king by the Holy Spirit and then declared the true Israel by his Father in heaven, well, he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, or we might say tested, by the devil. Will he obey? Will Jesus remain faithful to God and defeat Satan? This is the great battle. The battle that's been lost over and over again, going all the way back to Adam in the garden. The battle that Israel lost in the wilderness after being rescued from Egypt. They didn't last 10 minutes before they started grumbling against God and complaining and making idols to worship. Will Jesus finally break the losing streak? Well, of course he will. Because the true Israel obeys God and defeats Satan. The true Israel obeys God and defeats Satan. And we mustn't forget that Jesus is a man. Yes, he's fully God, but he's also fully human. So look down at verse 2. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, which is actually another allusion to Israel who were in the wilderness for 40 years. But he must have been starving, and like literally starving, physically at his absolute weakest. If he was ever going to give in to the devil, it would be now. Have you ever gone food shopping when you're really, really hungry? It's an absolute joke. All normal kind of rational decision making goes out the window. I used to pop into the big Tesco on the way home from track training when I was in like a running club in the evenings. And I'd come out with like a ready meal and a sandwich, a bag of cookies, milkshakes, sweets. I couldn't possibly eat it all, but my body was just screaming, grab everything. And Jesus, well, he felt that too. He was human just like us. The incarnation wasn't some sort of Harry Potter spell. Jesus didn't simply just swap bodies with a random human or change his appearance so that he looked a bit human. No, Jesus became flesh. He's truly human. He can be tempted. He feels pain and sadness and hunger. And now he must resist Satan himself and obey God. Now, we don't have time to dig into all the details of all three temptations, but it's worth pointing out a couple of things. You'll see that twice the devil begins by saying, "If you are the Son of God." And then in all three temptations, they mimic the sins of Israel, God's son, in the wilderness. So like when they were grumbling against God because they didn't have any bread. God had literally just saved them from terrible slavery in Egypt. And yet they were saying to him, "Have you brought us out here to die? We were better off in Egypt. We've not got anything to eat." And it's interesting that here, Jesus, he counters every temptation with scripture from Deuteronomy. I think that shows us that he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows he's the true Israel and that he's come to obey God and to defeat Satan. Jesus must succeed where Israel failed. Turn over the page with me to verse 10. And we'll see what happens at the end. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. You see, this was a huge cosmic battle, and Jesus won. He sent the devil packing. Matthew is saying to us, here at last is the true Israel, the true Son of God, succeeding where Israel and all of us have repeatedly failed. What a story. What a king we have. We've got one more question to discuss in your groups. So from Matthew 3 and this bit of chapter 4, everything we've looked at today, what do you find most amazing about Jesus and why? Just turn to your groups and share one of those things that really amazes you about Jesus, and then we'll sing again.